if I didn't thank you for the prayers, the many prayers that I know have been uttered up to heaven on our behalf in Grand Rapids. We certainly appreciate those prayers, and they have been much needed. Before we begin the preaching of the Word of God today, let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the place of worship, for the hymns of praise to God that has been our privilege to sing, for the prayers and petitions that has been our privilege to join in as we have besought you for the coming of your kingdom and the hallowing of your name. But as we come to the ministry of your word, we remember very keenly that a man can receive nothing except to be given to him from above. And our prayer is that you would come and give to us today the blessing of hearing your own voice in your own living word. And so we ask for your help and strength, for preacher and hearer alike, that a spirit of faith, a hearing with faith, might be given us to the encouragement of our hearts, to our going on in the way of godliness and righteousness and service to our Lord Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It had been the most exciting, exhilarating, and exhausting day of Elijah's life. Electricity was in the air when all Israel and the prophets of Baal gathered to Mount Carmel at the command of Elijah through Ahab the king. With power and urgency, he had preached to the silent crowd on the question, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions?" Then, with irresistible logic, he had suggested the test of strength between Jehovah and Baal. For a good part of the day, he had, with assembled Israel, watched the increasingly wild dancing of the pagan prophets. He had mocked them because of the apparent distraction and inattentiveness of their God to their pathetic cries. When the pagan prophets were exhausted in mid-afternoon, Elijah called the people to him and prepared with his own hands the ox to be sacrificed to the Lord. From the details of the sacrifice described in this place in the Word of God, he must have been involved in heavy manual labor for at least an hour. After directing the altar he had built to be doused with water three times, Elijah lifted up his whole soul in prayer to God, pleading for Jehovah to vindicate his glory. With thrilling, breathtaking, and glorious power, the fire from heaven had fallen, and the offering, together with the wood, the stones, the dust, and the water, were consumed. Immediately following this, Elijah had commanded the seizure and led in the slaughter of the 450 prophets of Baal. And when this bloody and nerve-wracking work was done, Elijah had once again given himself to prayer, and seven times, with his face between his knees, he had beseeched God in the humblest posture of supplication for the end of the drought that had stricken Israel. Finally, there was the exhilaration of the sight of that small cloud the size of a man's hand first appearing and then beginning to fill the western horizon. Then Elijah, buoyed up by the glory of God, outran the chariot of Ahab, the 12 to 14 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. And finally, apparently in very late evening, exhausted, Elijah received the messenger of Jezebel, who conveyed to Elijah this message from the queen: "So let the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." All this is the backdrop of the text to which I would turn you this morning. That text is 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, and I want you to notice there verses 3 and 4. 1 Kings 19, verses 3 and 4. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." A little thought might suggest many interesting titles to these two verses, but what I want to preach to you this morning I may best entitle Elijah's Death Wish. Elijah's Death Wish. And I want you to consider this strange subject of Elijah's death wish under 4 points. I want you to think with me, first of all, about the reality of Elijah's death wish. He says, "O Lord, take my life." And he wasn't kidding. And here I have 3 things I need to say about Elijah's death wish. First, the death wish of Elijah was a desire. It embodied a fervent desire in Elijah to leave a world full of fear, disappointment, discouragement, suffering, sorrow, grief, and hurt. Notice how he begins. "It is enough. Enough, Lord." He is saying, "I have had enough fear, and I have had enough disappointment, and I have had enough work. I am tired. I am weary. I can't bear this burden anymore. I have had enough." Now, second, this death wish of Elijah, we notice, was also a prayer to God. He says, "Lord, take my life." It was a prayer to God to let him leave the kind of world he lived in. The kind of world he lived in as it looked to him at that time. He was asking God, "God, get me out of here. I don't want to be here anymore." The third thing about the reality of this death wish is that since it was a prayer to God, this death wish of Elijah was not a threat, nor did it embody a desire to commit suicide. It was not a threat, nor did it embody a desire to commit suicide. It is wrong to take our own lives. It is God's sovereign prerogative to take life, and to take life at any time he chooses. But it is not suicidal to ask God to take our life if he wills. A desire to die is not identical to a desire to commit suicide. Now, of course, a desire to die is serious, but it is not necessarily suicidal. Of course, we should take it seriously when we feel in ourselves or see in others a desire to die. Suicide, however, is an act of rebellion against the God of life. Praying to die, whatever else it might be or embody, is at least an act of submission to the God of life and death. And before we move on, let me apply the reality of Elijah's death wish to you in a couple of ways. There is, first of all, here, believe it or not, something to encourage us in Elijah's death wish. Clearly, brethren, even godly people like Elijah may get so discouraged, so dark, and so down that they want to die. Elijah was a good man. Elijah was a godly man. Elijah was a strong man. And Elijah was a useful man. And yet Elijah wanted to die. Satan may come to us in our darkest moments when we are deeply discouraged, dear believer, and when we wish that we could leave this dark world. He may whisper in our ear that if we were godly, and if we were good, and if we were strong, and if we were useful, and if we weren't the useless, weak, vile people we wouldn't feel this way. He may accuse us of being suicidal because we just want to die. But believer, we must not listen to the accuser of the brethren. I am not saying, of course, that it's good or healthy or right to want to die, but it is a fact that good and godly people sometimes feel that way. Good and godly people feel that way. Elijah felt that way, and he was a good and godly man. And you may sometimes come to feel that way, and it does not mean that you are not good or godly or strong or useful. Wanting to die does not necessarily mean that you are either ungodly or suicidal. But there is not only something to encourage us here, there is something to instruct us. Some of you cannot ever imagine, I would guess, you cannot ever imagine coming to the place where you want to die. That's fine. Some of you may never have experienced such a feeling. I hope you never do. But it is a very real emotional state. It's a very real emotional state and a very real possibility, even for Christians, to become so discouraged that they wish God would simply take them home. Elijah, the man of God, experienced this emotional state. Strong men, therefore, can experience it. Husbands can experience it. Fathers can experience it. Pastors can certainly experience it. And of course, if men like this can get themselves into this state, so also can those who are the weaker vessels. Why do I say all of that? Well, I think we are prone to forget. We are prone to be very insensitive to the fact of what fragile vessels men and women and children are. We tend to be very unaware of what fragile vessels of clay we are, especially what fragile vessels of clay other people may be. Maybe if we remembered how dark this world can be sometimes, maybe if we remembered how dreadful it can seem sometimes, we would deal more gently, more wisely, more carefully with other human beings. We look at someone, they seem strong, like an Elijah. They seem impervious to human suffering. We take out the 2x4 of our criticism and we belt them right across the forehead with it. And when we're done talking, they seem fine. Little do we know they spend the next month wanting to die because of the way we dealt with them. Elijah's example teaches us to be more tender, tactful, and wise in the way we deal with people. Well, that's the reality of Elijah's death wish. Think with me, secondly, of the roots. The roots of Elijah's death wish. What is it? What could it possibly be that can make a strong man like Elijah so dismal, so discouraged that he wanted to die and actually prayed to God to take his life? An examination of the text shows that there were at least four things responsible for Elijah's death wish, four roots of it. There was, first of all, exhaustion. Exhaustion. I think we must begin by understanding that there was an undeniable connection between Elijah's physical and emotional condition and the reaction that left him praying to die. I began this message by describing the year's worth of work and emotion that had been packed into that one great day of Elijah's life. And it was at the end of that day that Jezebel's death threat came, and Elijah reacted so badly. You do not need to excuse Elijah's reaction when you admit that his physical and emotional exhaustion had something to do with his coming to sit under that juniper tree and pray the prayer that he prayed. And so there was exhaustion at the root of this prayer to die. There was also disappointment. Disappointment. Disappointment also was a tremendous factor in causing Elijah's desire to die. In a strange way, Elijah's disappointment says something very good about him. Do you see that? There's an old saying that says that if you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. And that saying is true. The only person who may miss his target is the person who aims at something. You cannot be disappointed unless you have ideals for which you are living and to which you are dedicating your life. Elijah had such ideals, and it was just because he had such ideals that he sat now under that juniper tree praying to die. So disappointed. So disappointed. It's clear, first of all, that Elijah was disappointed in himself. He was disappointed in himself. How clearly he says this in his prayer to die. He says, I am not better than my fathers. This is the argument he uses to persuade God to take away his life. It's that he's not better than his fathers. You see, he had thought that he was. It was an ideal, you see, that he'd set before him, that he was going to be better than his fathers. His fathers had allowed the worship of Jehovah to degenerate first into the golden calf worship of northern Israel, and then into downright Baal worship. And he was going to set his country a better example than that. He was going to improve on their example. He was going to reform Israel. He was going to worship Jehovah alone where they had compromised and where they had fled. He was going to be used of God to bring Israel back to Jehovah where his fathers had not. Elijah was going to stand for higher ideals in Israel than they had stood for. This was the standard he had set for himself. This was his ideal, and he now felt that he had fallen miserably short of it. Even at the end of the great day on Mount Carmel, Jezebel brazenly threatened his life. And what had he done? Even after all he'd done, she still had power to threaten his life. And even after all of that, he had fled in base and carnal fear. And no wonder that he felt that he had accomplished nothing. Look at how in carnal fear he had fled from the face and at the threat of a wicked woman. How could he expect God to bless and use him when that was the kind of stuff he was made out of? Elijah, you see, was sorely disappointed in himself. But Elijah was also disappointed in the people of God. He was disappointed in the people of God. Now, we may be surprised at this, given the overwhelming outpouring of support that he'd experienced that day in Mount Carmel. Had Elijah forgotten how the test had ended with the people gathered from all Israel shouting, "Jehovah, he is God! Jehovah, he is God!" Had Elijah forgotten that? It seems he had. No doubt as well, he was very experienced in the fickleness of the human heart. It would have been easy for him to entertain cynical doubts about the real commitments of those who had cried out so enthusiastically, "Jehovah, he is God." What is clear is that he was deeply disappointed in the people of God. Their sins burdened him, oppressed him, yes, discouraged him. Both in verses 10 and again in verse 14, he expresses this disappointment. He says, "The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left." He was disappointed in the people of God. Elijah saw it all too clearly. Here was Israel, appointed to be the firstborn and son of God in the world, appointed to bring his glory to the nations. And yet they kill his prophets. They break his covenant. They tear down his altars. Discouraging sight. Discouraging sight. Elijah was disappointed in the people of God, and he was disappointed, we must admit, also in God himself. It's clear, I think, that he was disappointed in God himself. This seems to be reflected in his twice repeated complaint that I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. And the implication seems to be, and where has it gotten me? Where is God's mighty hand? Why has he not blessed me and encouraged me in my zeal? Why did he leave me at the end of this glorious day in which I served him so faithfully to be exposed to the threat of Jezebel? Why did he do that? The Christian life, yes, is a trial of our faith in the goodness of God. Probably all of us, more or less, sometimes have felt like saying to God, "God, why did you let that happen? I can't believe you let that happen." Elijah had imagined that God would wonderfully bless his zeal for the Lord, but what he had imagined had not materialized. He was disappointed with God. Can we not hear the implication in his prayer to die? "If you're not going to bless me, if my life is going to continue on like this, then please have mercy upon me and kill me. If this same kind of misery that I'm experiencing right now is going to continue to be my lot, then if you're a merciful God, kill me right now." Yes, Elijah had been a man of high ideals. He had ideals for himself. He had ideals for the people of God. He had ideals, indeed, for God himself and his providence. And as he prayed under that juniper tree, he wept with a sense of disappointment in himself and in the people of God and in God himself. Now, I think if you'll examine yourself, you will see that it is the same kind of things that often bring you to sit under your own juniper trees. You will see in the secrets of your own heart this same thing perhaps making you want to die. You have been a Christian so many years now, so many years, and you know that you're not where you should be. It even seems that you have slid back from where you once were. Your faith in God's people has been shattered also. You have been hurt and you're burdened by a sense of the sins of God's people. And the church is not the place that you hoped it would be, thought it was, and now see that it's not. God's people have deeply disappointed you, and God himself has let things happen that you simply cannot understand. Sometimes you ask God in your prayers, "Why did you let that happen?" Well, this is a root of a prayer to die. I'm not saying, of course, that Elijah's disappointment or your disappointment or my disappointment is justified. Elijah had forgotten very significant facts about God and the people of God and himself. Elijah was not looking at life through the lens of faith. All I am saying is that one major cause, one major root of this prayer to die was disappointment. Another root was loneliness. Another cause of prayers to die is loneliness. Twice we hear the refrain in verse 10 and then again in verse 14, I alone am left. I alone am left. Whatever other conclusions we draw from that statement, one thing is plain, Elijah felt alone. And it is not good, said Jehovah, for man to be alone. Thoughts and worries, thoughts and anxieties allowed to stagnate in the swamps of our own minds, with no deep friend with which to share them and to talk them out and talk them over and get them into the clear light of God's sunshine. Thoughts like that are like stagnant water that breed all sorts of foul creatures. Loneliness was a root. And fear. Fear was a root of his death wish. Carnal fear. Faith took flight late that night, and fear took over. The threat of Jezebel had perhaps bred in Elijah's mind the image of himself and his own face on one of those prophets of Baal at the brook Kishon that he had seen earlier that day. Vivid imagination had painted his own face on one of those prophets of Baal. The image was dreadful to him. Now, of course, cold logic and reason might both have asked Elijah why he prayed to die if he was afraid of dying. Good question. But in his emotional condition, such logic did not occur to Elijah, and I'm afraid it doesn't occur to us either. He simply fled in dread of the assassins of Jezebel. And so these were the great causes of Elijah's death wish, the roots of it. His fear, his loneliness, his disappointment, and his exhaustion. These were its great causes. And this morning, am I addressing someone here who, like Elijah, is deeply discouraged and disheartened, and who knows, may even yourself have been praying to die, praying that God would take away your life. I think if you will examine yourself, you will see that it is one or more of these very things that made Elijah pray that way that is working such evil in you. It may be physical or emotional exhaustion. It may be deep disappointment. It may be terrible loneliness. It may be carnal fear. It may be more than one or all of these things. And it was all of these things for Elijah. And the first step in God's remedy for this feeling that makes you want to die is to recognize what it is that's making you feel that way. The first step in God's remedy for how you feel is to look at yourself and identify clearly what the problem really is. But I haven't seen the reality and the roots of Elijah's death wish. We come now to see how God, the great physician, dealt with his servant. Notice then in the third place, the remedies for Elijah's death wish. The remedies. Now, I have identified seven divine responses, seven divine remedies to the weary and worn prophet. And together they compose a kind of inspired cure for the disappointed and the depressed, a kind of inspired cure for those in an emotional and spiritual condition like that of Elijah. And let us look at the divine cure together. And I can only be very brief, and you and your pastors will have to enlarge upon them. But first we notice that Jehovah provided his servant with rest and refreshment. Look at verses 5 through 7. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, Arise, eat. And then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. Food and sleep were important preparations for God's further dealings with his servant. The cure for physical and emotional exhaustion necessarily involves food and sleep, rest and refreshment. Even with the miraculous aid of God, Elijah's mortal frame could not stand one day after another of the kind of physical and emotional strain that the great day of assembly on Mount Carmel had burdened him with. If you find yourself praying to die, it may be your responsibility to stop abusing your body by denying it rest and refreshment. Part of the solution may be to take a vacation where you really get some rest, not recreate your second. Jehovah granted Elijah a lengthy period of time alone with himself. Notice verses 7 and 8. A lengthy period of time alone with himself. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Here, Elijah was given a lengthy time to be alone with God. There is at least an indication in these verses that God was in favor. If he hadn't been in favor of his flight south from Jezebel, at least now God was in favor of Elijah's 40-day trip to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. He supplied him with food for it. He supplied him with the strength to make that journey. And this seems to indicate that it wasn't just Elijah's idea, but God's plan as well. You see, there is no substitute for time alone with God if we would be cured of the kind of emotions that make us want to die. We need to spend much time in prayer and much time in the Word. We must serve God, but we cannot be always giving from our souls and never feeding our souls with communion with God. There's a third divine remedy we find in the text of 1 Kings 19. It's that Jehovah challenged his carnal fear. Twice we read in the chapter, What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 9, again. Verse 13, What are you doing here, Elijah? Why aren't you back at your post of duty in Israel? What are you doing here? What indeed was he doing there? What he was doing there was fleeing from Jezebel and carnal fear, and because of a crisis of faith in Elijah, in Jehovah, pardon me. That's what he was doing there. Someplace along the line, we must own our sin in emotional prayers to die. Sympathetic as we may feel for the circumstances that led to Elijah's flight, at the end of the day, they cannot be excused. Ultimately, they have to be confronted. Yes, Jehovah rested and refreshed his servant first. Yes, he gave him much time alone with himself. But finally, the sin had to be pointed out. It had to be dealt with. Elijah's carnal fear and his sordid unbelief had to be exposed, and they had to be confessed. They had to be confronted. And we must deal with ourselves and with others in the same way that Jehovah dealt with Elijah. When we are depressed and want to die, we must be patient. We must deal with physical factors. We must encourage them to spend time alone with God, much time alone with God. But at the end of the day, we must confront their sin. At the end of the day, sin cannot be psychologized away into physical and emotional factors. At the end of the day, sin is sin. And not any amount of Christian psychologists can make it otherwise. At the end of the day, sin must be confronted, sin must be confessed, and sin must be forgiven. In our day and age, we tend to be patient, not confront. But we need to do both. A fourth divine remedy we find here as we look through the chapter is that Jehovah deepened his servant's insight into the mysteries of divine providence. As we have seen, Elijah was very disappointed with God and his providence. But we find in this chapter that God addresses that disappointment. And I think this is the force, this is the meaning of the strange incidents about which we read in verses 11 and 12. So Jehovah said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Elijah had indulged simplistic expectations of how God works. God indeed sometimes does work in the fire falling from heaven. God is sometimes in the rushing mighty wind, the day of Pentecost. God is sometimes in the earthquake, remember Acts 16 and Paul and Silas. God is sometimes in the fire, remember the day on Mount Carmel. Yes. But what God does is not always dramatically visible. And God's working does not always make the evening news. Sometimes what God is doing goes unnoticed by the world and even by the church. God is preparing in silent secrecy his blessings. And we mistake his silence and his secrecy for the inactivity and absence of God. We see no earthquake, we see no mighty rushing wind, and we see no fire, and we think God has forsaken us. But we are not listening closely enough to hear the still, small voice. He is present in the sound of a gentle blowing. Often our unbelief is founded on our failure to listen closely enough and our penchant for things that are carnally dramatic. Elijah, the prophet of fire, was taught that God was not always in the fire from heaven. Sometimes he was in the soft breezes of earth. But fifthly, Jehovah gave Elijah specific tasks, definite jobs to perform. My wife and I have found the truth of Elizabeth Elliot's writings, and especially that place where she speaks to those who are in grief and speaks somewhere of the comfort of work. Work. Sometimes the best cure for grief and sorrow is to go back to our God-given labors. It is a wonderful thing. It is a comforting thing. It is an encouraging thing to know what God wants us to do and to get to doing it. And thus God commissioned Elijah here in this chapter. We won't read the verses, but they are there at the end of the chapter with three things to do. He says, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Anoint Jehu, king of Israel. Anoint Elijah to continue your work in Israel's prophet when I take you. And you might say that in giving him these three anointings, Jehovah renewed Elijah's vision for his life, and Jehovah gave Elijah work to do. There is comfort and getting to work for God. But there is a sixth remedy we find here, and that is that Jehovah reminded Elijah of the great truth that his purposes of salvation were sovereign. Things were really not as bad as Elijah thought, or as he feared. He was not the only one left. And everything did not depend upon his zeal. Look at 1 Kings 19 and verse 18. Where Jehovah says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, I don't know about you. We might not have found or seen clearly in this verse its message of the sovereignty of God and salvation. But Paul certainly found in this verse that message. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 3 to 5. Here in Romans 9 through 11, this great treatment of the sovereignty of God and salvation, we find this text cited in proof. Romans 11, verses 3 through 5. We begin with verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, foreloved, foreordained. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." But what is the divine response to him? He says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." I like the old King James. "A remnant according to the election of grace." One of the great bulwarks of encouragement for the people of God is their faith in the sovereignty of God's purpose to save. It is when we lose sight of this God. It is when we begin to focus too much on ourselves and too much on the other grasshoppers of this globe that we can become engulfed in carnal fear and want to run away. But there is a seventh and last remedy that we find for Elijah's discouragement in 1 Kings 19. And it is found in the closing three verses of the chapter. "So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him." Elijah had had servants before, but he had never had an Elisha. Here we find Jehovah granting Elijah a faithful friend and co-worker. Remember that we saw that one of Elijah's problems was his awful sense of being alone. "I alone am left," he had said. Well, it was Jehovah himself who said, it is not good for man to be alone. Jehovah did not therefore say to Elijah, "I will be your friend and helper." Of course, that was true. But that's not all Jehovah did. He gave him a human friend, a co-worker, and a helper. No man is made to bear the pressures of life and the grief of this world. No man, I say, is made to bear that grief alone. God appoints a plurality and parity of pastors in the church because a single pastor cannot bear the load alone. I know I could not. I do not wonder that churches that don't practice a plurality of elders, I do not wonder that they typically have pastors who last 2 or 3 years and then leave. Most men cannot stand the pressure of the pastorate long term alone. No man is made to stand such pressure. God gives wives to husbands. He gives elders to other elders. And one reason is that they might have a listening ear to hear their tale of woe. Those worries seem so much less fearful when they can be gotten outside our own head and told into a sympathetic ear. Inspected then in the clear light of God's day. Woe be to the man who does not cultivate that close relationship with his wife that enables her to be a helper to him emotionally. Well, this is God's sevenfold response and remedy to his servant's emotional disease, we can call it that. And so we have seen the reality of Elijah's death wish, the roots of Elijah's death wish, the remedies for Elijah's death wish, and I have only one point remaining. I want you to think with me of the rejection of Elijah's death wish. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 2. The they at the beginning of verse 11 refers to Elijah and Elisha. And we read, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. I do not remember how many other men in the Bible prayed to die. I think there were some. I don't remember who they were, and I know there were not many. It is amazing, therefore, that God decided to make an example of Elijah, a man who prayed to die. God as much as said to Elijah, pray to me to die, will you? I'll show you. I'll make you one of the two men who never die. I'll make you one of the two men who have ever lived who never died. God utterly refused ever to answer this prayer. Elijah, the man who prayed to die, never did. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? We would come to the place, dear brethren, that we just want God to take us and let us die. We have lost sight of how wonderfully merciful God is. This mercy of God means that things will not always look as black and bleak as they do right now. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We must remember the confidence of the psalmist, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dear believer, when you sit praying to die sometime, remember that Elijah, the man who prayed to die, in the mercy of God, never did. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you. You know our heart. Our desire is that you would minister comfort into the minds and hearts, emotions and feelings of your people here this morning. Indeed, into their very bodies. And we ask that you would come. You know, you alone know why you have appointed this message to be preached and to whom you have appointed it to be preached. And we come that you would grant that your own word in all its own native power and glory should preach itself into the hearts of minds of your people and do them good. And Lord, we also pray, though we have not addressed those outside of Christ pointedly, that they might see the comfort and blessing of not living without God and without hope in this world, that they might in jealousy come and claim the God of life and hope through Jesus Christ for themselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.